Jesus said to us, I pray that the Lord's abundant grace be with all those worshiping at their homes and their places of living through internet streaming. In Lewis B. Mead's book, Forgive and Forget, there is a Dutch fable called The Magic Eyes. In a small village of Vaken in Friesland, Netherlands, there lived a baker named Fouke. He had a long, thin figure with a long, thin nose and a long, thin chin. He was a very righteous man and seemed to spray righteousness from his tight, thin lips to everyone around him. So the people of Vaken preferred to stay away from him. On the other hand, Fouke's wife, Hilde, was short and round. Her arms, bosoms, and her rump, everything about her were round. Unlike her husband, she had an amicable personality, and she drew people close to her. Hilde not only loved her righteous husband, but she also respected him. Fouke felt the same for Hilde as well. But they had a problem in bed, and there lay the seed of sadness. One morning, having worked since dawn, Fouke felt tired and came home, only to find a stranger in his bedroom lying beside Hilde. This soon became the talk of the small village, and the quiet women folks started gossiping. Everyone in the village assumed that because it's none other than Fouke, a man of righteousness himself, will surely cast Hilde away. But Fouke said that he will continue to live with Hilde and that he will forgive her, as the good book says. But in fact, Fouke could not forgive his wife for bringing shame to his name. After the incident, he felt a surge of rage every time he thought of her. He despised her, as if she were a common whore. Fouke pretended to forgive and love Hilde in front of all others, but inside his heart, he punished her mercilessly. He deceived the villagers like that, but his fakery did not sit well in heaven. So each time that Fouke would feel his secret hatred toward Hilde, an angel came to him and dropped a small pebble, hardly the size of a shirt button, into Fouke's heart. Each time a pebble dropped, Fouke would feel a stab of pain like the pain he felt the moment he came to Hilde, feeding her hungry heart from a stranger's larder. Thus, he hated her the more. His hate brought him pain, and his pain made him hate. The pebbles multiplied, and Fouke's heart grew very heavy with the weight of them, so heavy that the top of his body bent forward so far that he had to strain his neck upward in order to see straight ahead. Weary with hurt, Fouke began to wish he were dead. The angel who dropped the pebbles into his heart came to Fouke one night and told him how he could be healed of his hurt. There was one remedy, he said, only one, for the hurt of a wounded heart. Fouke would need the miracle of the magic eyes. He would need eyes that could look back to the beginning of his hurt and see his Hilda, not as a wife who betrayed him, but as a weak woman who needed him. Fuki protested in anger. Nothing can change the past. Hilda is guilty, a fact that not even an angel can change, he yelled. Then the angel answered, yes, poor hurting man, you are right. You cannot change the past. You can only heal the hurt that comes to you from the past. And you can heal it only with the vision of the magic eyes. And how can I get your magic eyes? Fuki pouted. Only ask, desiring as you ask, and they will be given you. And each time you see Hilda through your new eyes, one pebble will be lifted from your aching hearts. Fuki could not ask at once, for he had grown to love his hatred. But the pain of his heart finally drove him to want and to ask for the magic eyes that the angel had promised. So he asked. Soon, Hilda began to change in front of Fuki's eyes, wonderfully and mysteriously. He began to see her as a needy woman who loved him instead of a wicked woman who betrayed him. The angel kept his promise. He lifted the pebbles from Fuki's heart, one by one. Fuki gradually felt his heart grow lighter. He began to walk straight again. And somehow, his nose and his chin seemed less thin and sharp than before. He invited Hilda to come into his heart again, and she came. And together they began again a journey into their second season of humble joy. Today's passage tells us very well of how us Christians should live a life of faith. Although it may not be a problem of unfaithfulness, like in the case of Fuki and Hilda, many Christians hurt each other or live with unresolved resentments amongst each other. As a result, it weighs on our minds and makes us suffer from depression or helplessness, and sometimes even feel a surge of rage for no reason. We could all be a perpetrator or a victim. If verses 1 to 2 from today's passage are the words spoken to a perpetrator, then verses 3 to 4 are the words spoken to a victim. Today, I will be speaking about verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 starts as follows. Jesus said to his disciples. Jesus was speaking to his disciples, in other words, Christians. This means that hurting each other in a relationship with another person does not only occur in a world where people do not know of God, but it can also occur among people who confess that Jesus is our Savior. In fact, hurting one another does not really occur between people who do not know each other, but rather among those who know each other very well. You are more hurt by the careless words from the one who was close to you, rather than when you get in a fight with a random person you don't know on the street. Hurting one another occurs more frequently when you are closer to that person, the more often you meet, or the bigger the expectation you have towards the other person. So the act of hurting each other occurs most frequently at homes, workplaces, and church. There is no one else you know better, meet frequently with, or have bigger expectations towards than your own family, co-workers, and fellow church members. Families are someone you have the most intimate relationship with than anyone else in the world. You also have a huge expectation. So many times, you and your families hurt one another. The hurt is bigger and deeper as well. It's the same at workplaces as well. Your colleagues are people you meet most frequently and for the longest hours during a day. Also, there are the quality and quantity of work that you would expect from your coworker. When there is a difference in the quality and the quantity that you each expect, then that will hurt each other. Church is somewhere you meet people regularly. You meet up at Sunday services every weekend, and you also meet up at the district Bible studies. There are no other meetings that meet up so frequently in this world without having benefits or hobbies as a purpose. Furthermore, we Christians put God as our purpose, and we move forward towards the holiness. Which is why we have vague hopes and assurance of thinking, I may be a terrible person, but that person probably lives a holy life, unlike me. And when you find out that that is not true, you will start hurting one another. It's very appropriate to describe a church as a general hospital. A church is a place where people who are injured gather, not those who are extremely healthy. Looking back on ourselves alone, we are people who met with Jesus because of our scars. Verse 1 testifies as follows. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause the people stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come." Scandalon means the things that cause to stumble in Greek, and it refers to traps or snares that are used to catch animals. These traps and snares aren't set up just about anywhere or unintentionally. Also, if you're trying to catch a boar, then you set up a trap fit for a boar. If you're trying to catch a rabbit, then you set up a trap fit for a rabbit. When I was a very young boy, I visited my relative's home in the countryside and watched my older cousins set up a snare to catch a rabbit. They set it up where rabbits appear frequently, or where there were rabbit footprints. So scandalon really means to have intention of, with a purpose, to make another person stumble. Thus, to literally translate verse 1, it would mean something like causing someone to sin or putting others in trouble with malicious intent is something that shouldn't even happen. But if it does happen, misery will be upon the person who did so. For someone who intentionally tries to make someone stumble, woe will betide him or her. And verse 2 testifies how big of a woe that will be. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. In ancient Palestine, it really became hot when the sun rose, so not much work could be done. Thus, people at the time woke up very early in the morning. Men woke up before the sun rose and went to work at the farms, and women grinded grains and millstones inside the house. At the time, it was considered humiliating for a man to grind millstones. So, the ancient punishment measures included making sinners grind millstones or tying their hands behind their backs with a millstone tied around their necks and throw them into the sea. Samson, the last judge of the period of judges, fell into Delilah's temptation, had his eyes pulled out, and had to grind millstone in prison. At the time, the millstones that women used at their homes had a diameter of about 50 centimeters. But the millstones that were used for punishment had much bigger diameters. Those were the types which donkeys would pull and grind. It's never easy to get out of the sea while having a millstone tied around your neck, even if its size was that which women normally use at home. Getting out of the sea while having a millstone the size of ones that donkeys grinded, tied around your neck, would be impossible. Most of the words in the Bible are words which we need to accept and believe it literally. For example, the importance of the words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, cannot be emphasized enough. How we accept and believe in will determine our direction, attitude, its depth, extent, and height of our faith. Also, at the time of Exodus of the Israelite descendants, in the front was the Red Sea, and at the back were the Egyptian troops chasing after them. In such a risk of dilemma, Moses shouted to the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 14, verses 13 to 14. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Just like it says, God parted the Red Sea, hardened the ground like dry land, so that the Israelites can cross over, and then buried the Egyptian troops in the sea. The Old Testament prophesies about Jesus, who will be coming to this earth, that he is to be born of a virgin maiden in Bethlehem, that he will be carrying out his ministry in Galilee, that he will enter Jerusalem on a young donkey, that he will die on the cross. These were all prophesied, and they happened in real, literally. So people who think of the Bible as just one of those mythologies or the fruits of Israelite history and culture will never be able to have proper faith. A true faith starts the moment you start perceiving those ridiculous stories inside the Bible that were just full of nonsense as actually the truth itself, and that they are the words of God for myself. All of these are the truths which we need to believe in word for word. But there are also the symbolic expressions inside the Bible. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1 testifies as follows. "This is what the Lord says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? There were footstools before a throne in the ancient times. Only one person, the king, could sit and rest feet on that throne and the footstool. Thus, the throne and the footstool are the symbols of highest authority. What it means by heaven being God's throne and the earth being his footstool is that God is the one with highest authority who rules over heaven and earth, explained through picture language. If someone read this and wondered, so if the earth is God's footstool, where would that be? Seoul, Korea? Or Jerusalem of Israel? Then that person is a fool. There are also expressions in the Bible that are hyperbole. Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 to 5 testifies as follows. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Here, the speck of sawdust literally means sawdust that is made when sawing wood, and plank means big tree log. There is no way for a tree log to get in your eye, however big eyes you have. And why would Jesus say such nonsense? Because it's a hyperbole. We are all experts in fingering at others and picking out others' faults. But this tells us that we are, in fact, even more terrible than those who we point our fingers at. Sometimes, small substances like dust may go inside our eyes. If that dust is kept inside our eyes, it'll be uncomfortable and painful. But taking out such a substance like dust out of our eyes will also be another pain. You'd have to flip your eyelid and then blow at it with your mouth, or blot it out with a clean piece of cloth or cotton pad. This is how hard and difficult it is to fix someone else's sin. It is very rare that people take in and fix their lives when we point out what they did wrong. Rather, in most cases, it only hurts other people's feelings and make them want to retaliate. When we point out someone else's wrongdoings, they tend to respond with replies such as, "Who are you to point that out? How innocent are you?" If we take out the planks in our own eyes, we will see that it's the biblical way to make the dusts in the eyes of those in pain because of it to fall out. We will see that it's the biblical way to make the dust in the eyes of those in pain because of it to fall out with the tears of regret and repentance. Jesus' real intention is that if I change first, then the other will change after. So verse 2 also uses hyperbole. If we take this verse word for word, the moment we perceive that we have tempted others and then made them stumble, and we jump into the sea in Incheon with millstones that are bigger than us tied around our necks, soon the sea of Incheon will become an island made out of humans. This verse tells us that is how much we should deem making others stumble heavily and be careful not to put others in trouble. Let me read verse 2 again for you. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. It says here that we should not make others stumble, even the little ones. We should, in particular, take special care of those who are exceptionally feeble, those who cannot handle their own lives, and those who cannot keep their faith. In a family, young children are the little ones to their parents. And to grown-up children, their aged parents are the little ones. At work, junior staffs are the little ones to their bosses. And in church, to those who have deep, broad faith, and with long years of life of faith, those who have just started their first step into life of faith are the little ones. The weaker and younger they are, the more they should be treated with courtesy. But if you think that you should always be treated with care because you're the young and the weak, and that you're okay to treat others without care, you'd better think again. If I am being treated with care, I should also be able to treat others with care. It is also not right to think that someone in particular always takes on the role of taking care of others, and the other person takes on the role of being taken care of all the time. The roles change at times. In my family, I should always be the most mature and strongest person in the house, as I am the head of the household. Because my two boys are the littlest and most immature beings, I naturally have to take care of them. For a preacher, preparing for the sermon is a spiritual, mental labor as well as a physical labor. From morning to dark, I need to sit in my chair for a hard labor. Preparing for a sermon is a kind of labor that you will never get used to. So I always prepare in a strained state. At times, I become very sensitive. When my sons were 5 or 6 and 6 or 7 years old, they would come to my study whining to ask me to play with them on a Saturday while I was preparing for a sermon in a very tense manner. Most of the times I would send them out telling them, "I'll play with you tomorrow," but at times I would just lose my temper. So sometimes I would even lock my study door. Then my kids would knock on my door saying, "Daddy, can play with us." Then I would sometimes yell, "Stop knocking on the door." And then I would get upset for yelling at them. And then it would hinder me from preparing the sermon for a while. So even if my boys were too young to understand what I was to say, I would wrap my arms around them, look into their eyes, and say, "Boys, Saturdays are a very hard day for Daddy because I need to prepare for sermons. On other days, I'll help you guys out, but right now I want you to help Daddy out. Today, I'd appreciate it if you can stay away from Daddy's room and play in the living room." In other words, on Saturdays, I was the one that became the little one in my house. Of course, my wife at times would take out the children and spend a few hours for my sake. The maturity of faith shows through caring for others. That is why the more mature Jesus is always taking care of us and anxious about whether if we will sway or fall down. The smallest thing can either make people stumble or stand up. once famous story on the internet about a noodle place in Sanggakji, Yongsan, was sent to me via group email a few days ago. So I read it again. A man who owned a small business went bankrupt during the winter of 1997 when IMF crisis hit the world. His home, as well as his company, has disappeared into thin air. His beloved wife and children left him, and he had to wander about from his close friends' place until one day he was no longer able to afford even cheap motels. He eventually became a homeless and wandered around in front of Yongsan Station. One day, he was so hungry that he went around restaurants lined up in front of the station, begging for a meal, but was refused to be let in. One restaurant beat him up, and another place let loose of their dog to drive him away. Being treated so coldly, he was left furious. He thought to himself that he will pour gasoline on those restaurants and set them on fire at night. He marked each house with an X, and then found a humble noodle place owned by an old lady inside a small alley. The noodles looked so good. Having starved for 3 days, he just barged inside. If she won't give, he'll just take and eat, he thought to himself. The old lady smiled and greeted him even at his shabby look. He was eating the noodles that the old lady gave more than plenty. She came and took the bowl only to fill up with more noodles and warm broth again. She gave even more than she did in the first serving. As he was finishing up the noodles, his concern started to grow. He was going to go with the sumi attitude and not pay for the food, of course. But he just couldn't get the guts to actually do it. While the old lady was boiling another bowl of noodles, he got up and ran away. As he was running away, he heard the old lady's voice behind him. Just three short phrases. Just walk! Don't run! You'll hurt yourself. He was expecting to hear, "Where do you think you're going? Stop right there. You should pay." But instead, the old lady just warmly accepted him, even though she knew he wouldn't be able to pay. He cried and cried in front of Yongsan Station. Soon after, he migrated to Paraguay, and 15 years later, he came back to Korea after his success. The now 86-year-old lady lost her husband when she was 41 years old, left with 4 children. Having suffered from extreme hardship, she tried to take her own life by lighting up a briquette. She gathered up her heart after a neighbor's advice and boiled a bowl of noodles for herself on that briquette instead. That was the start of her noodle place. The old lady prayed that her noodles will become the flesh and blood for those in need as she boiled the broth. So physical laborers, students, and military soldiers visit regularly from early morning. One day, her son, who said will walk one of the workers at the noodle place back home, passed away due to a heart attack. The old lady was not able to open her noodle place for months, and people started sticking notes in front of the door saying that their lives have changed since eating her noodles. And so, she reopened the restaurant. The name of the restaurant is still Yetjip, or the old house, as it has been for the past few decades. Our words and our little acts can help a person's life stand, or can destroy it. We may not at all remember if we said such a thing, or do such an act. But to the person that listened and watched it, and put meanings to it, it will last for lifetime. How touching will it be if we later meet with those who have turned into Christians because of our own warm words or small act of caring others? This is why we need to be careful about all our acts. Today is the third Sunday of Lent, in which we meditate upon the Passion of Christ while celebrating his resurrection. Let us repent on this season of repentance, of our wickedness and weakness, of which made our words and acts made other people stumble. We were originally like the sheep, so we were bound to get hurt eternally. For we go wherever we pleased and ran however we pleased. And for to heal us and make us live eternally, the Lord went through the Passion and shed his blood of redemption on the cross. If we accept the Lord's such grace with all our lives, setting God, who is our power, as our purpose, and become the passage of the Lord who saves people with our lives, we will be able to get a taste of resurrection of life through the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we offend one another while living on this earth. At times, spend sleepless nights because of the wounded heart. We confess that we are both victims and the perpetrators at the same time. And yet we acknowledge that we are selfish beings who do not think about the wounds that we have given others when we think about the wounds that we have received so deeply. We pray that those who meet with us and befriend us get to receive good influences through us. Let there be more and more people who change their values and views of life, be changed, and put hopes on eternity through us. Let us take after the Lord who shed the blood of redemption on the cross and become like him, so that we may not be wounded forever to reach eternal death. Father God, the COVID-19 is spread worldwide. You have told us, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Let us keep our peace of mind in the places of life that you have bestowed in us. Let us not be weighed down by the fear for COVID-19 rather than COVID-19 itself. We trust in God who will let this pass by. Please extend out your healing hand to those suffering from COVID-19 infection and give strength and wisdom to the medical team and the national leaders. Please take special care of those who are economically and environmentally bound due to this incident. And let the Korean churches and the society become the passage of hope through sharing and caring. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.